In his book, You Are What You Love, James K.A. Smith tells the tragic story of the sinking of the steamship Monroe in 1914. In January of that year, in a thick fog off the Virginia coast, the steamship was rammed by the merchant vessel Nantucket and sank. 41 sailors lost their lives in the frigid waters of the Atlantic. Captain Barry of the Nantucket was arraigned on charges, but in the course of the trial, the other captain, the captain of the Monroe, Edward Johnson, was grilled on the stand for over 5 hours. And during the cross-examination, he admitted to navigating the Monroe with a steering compass that deviated as much as 2 degrees from the standard magnetic compass. Now, 2 degrees doesn't seem like much, does it? I mean, that's really tiny. But over time, it can put you well off course. Now, he said the instrument was sufficiently true to run the ship and that it was customary to use such compasses. The faulty compass that had seemed adequate to him proved otherwise and caused the disaster. After the trial, the two captains met, and a picture was taken by the New York Times, a photographer of the Times, as they sobbed on each other's shoulders, the great tragedy. The story is a moving reminder of the tragic consequences of misorientation. And Smith's point in the book is this: if the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, turning them to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. Now, perhaps the best way, and the way I want to suggest today, that we recalibrate our hearts to God is by branding 1 Corinthians 13 onto our souls, onto our hearts, and remember every day how God loves us and calls us to love one another. That'll keep us on track. The Apostle Paul left a flourishing church in Corinth, but then he received word later when he was in Ephesus that the church in Corinth was in trouble. It was really falling apart. Factions had developed. Immorality was flaunted. Worship had degenerated into a crass display of attention-grabbing so-called spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had a reputation before they came into the church as being an unruly, hard-drinking, sexually promiscuous people. Pagan temples were all over the city of Corinth, and pagan practices abounded in the city. Paul knew that they had come to a genuine faith in Christ, but the letter that he received indicated that many were falling back into some of their old ways and even bringing those old ways into the church. So with the love of the spiritual father, the apostle dictated a letter to the church that he loved. Now, I began preaching through 1 Corinthians 5 years ago. Now, if you're here for the first time, no, we haven't been there for 5 years. So I preached through the first 6 chapters and then went on to other things and then came back and did chapter 7 and then went on and did some other things and then came back and did chapters 8, 9, and 10 and then 11. So you get the idea. So now I'm going back to where I left off, which was the end of chapter 12. And I'm returning to pick up with chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, we learn that the gifts that the Lord had given them, the spiritual gifts even, had become distracting and divisive as they seemed to be focused on the gifts and being really proud and puffed up about the gifts that they had rather than staying focused on the gift giver. And they begin to really miss the point of what the gifts are given for to begin with, which is to bless each other. So, the last line of chapter 12 introduces chapter 13. And it goes like this: and now I will show you the most excellent way. And I like the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He puts it this way: but now I want to lay out a far better way for you. And so I took that little phrase from the Message, and I'm using it as the title for the whole series, which will take us through the next couple of months, take us through Easter. A far better way. Because I think that's what the rest of the book is about, pointing to. And the title of today's message on 1 Corinthians 13 is Extravagant Love. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at this far better way. The apostle writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Well, it's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Some people think it was like a hymn that Paul plugs in. I don't think so. But some people think that, and you can understand why. It's beautiful. It's beautiful literature. But Paul drops it right in the middle here between in his discourse on the gifts that the church had received that were being abused and elevated. People were elevating themselves because of it. Now, probably the most familiar Greek word to church people, at least, in the New Testament would be the word translated love, which is agape. Now, there's a number of other Greek words, three others specifically, that are translated love, but they mean different kind of love, like friendship love or romantic love. But this one means something very specific. This is agape. You've heard of that, right? It's the highest form of love. In the New Testament, it is always characterized by sacrificing oneself, one's own needs, one's own desires for the benefit of another. It is used in John 3:16, "For God so loved," agape, the world, "that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, the most he could ever possibly give. He did." And it's the same word that's translated love in Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love," agape, "toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, C.S. Lewis describes it like this in his little book, The Four Loves. He distinguishes between what he calls gift love and need love. Now, the typical example, he writes, of gift love would be that love which moves a man to work and plan and save for the future well-being of his family, which he will die without sharing or seeing. You understand that? It's someone saving for something that's going to benefit someone else completely and not himself at all. On the other hand, the second kind of love, need love, is that which sends a lonely or frightened child to his mother's arms. And we got two grandkids staying in my house for the last couple of weeks or so. I've seen a lot of that. You know, when the two-year-old starts crying and is upset or hurts herself, so what does she do? She runs to her mother's arms. Why? She needs the love of her mother. That's a need kind of love. Lewis points out, divine love, the love of God, is always gift love. Our love for God is need love. We need God's embrace, His mercy, His grace. And Lewis says, our gift loves, when we give in this agape kind of love, we really are being more and more God-like, Christ-like. Paul realized that it was love, the gift love of God, at work in the hearts of the people at Corinth that was missing or forgotten or compromised. Something went awry there, and that was the root of all their troubles. And he means to turn their hearts back to the main thing. And the main thing is the love of God at work in their hearts. Now, we can break this chapter down into three sections, so that's what I'm going to do. And the first section is verses 1 through 3, and we might give that the title of the necessity of love. And Paul uses a couple of examples, a gong and a cymbal. He says these were instruments incapable of producing, you know, like a melody. It's one tone repeated over and over. And they were, the reason he uses this, it's a strange thing to us, but for the people in Corinth, they would recognize immediately that's, they experienced those gongs, those cymbals in pagan temples of Corinth. They were used to invoke the god, or to drive away demonic forces, or to rouse worshipers with this continual bang, 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 bang of this thing. And they would beat out this heavy monotone, and after a while, it could be so completely annoying, like the constantly barking dog in your neighbor's yard that drives you out of your mind. And Paul says, equally offensive are gifts of speaking in tongues without the controlling motive of love. It becomes just a loud, annoying sound without love. And he's emphatic in telling his readers that without love, they stand to gain absolutely nothing, regardless of the gifts or the knowledge or the faith or the charity, or even if they give themselves up to martyrdom. It's all for naught without love. And the same is true for preaching and teaching and prayer and serving in the church or serving the poor or giving tithes and giving offerings. Nothing is gained for the person who does the giving if it is not motivated, moved by, and supported by love. Paul uses the first person here, which is interesting, I think. So he's saying something like, I may be successful. I may get results. I may be admired, appreciated, but as far as God is concerned, without love, I am nothing. He's not saying love is the greatest of all the gifts, but the context of all the gifts. Without love, all gifts are useless. But neither does much of anything else in the Christian life amount to much without love. So, if we bring it home to Pflugerville Community Church, we can build homes for the poor on the border. We can build a school in Kenya. We can operate the Backpack Friends program and support all manner of other ministries for the poor. But without love, it's meaningless. We can sing together and study the Bible and talk about Jesus. We can support missionaries, but without love, God is not pleased and God is not glorified. We can run the best children's ministry, the best student ministry, women's ministry, men's ministry, home groups, 50-plus ministry, all of it. But without love, it doesn't matter. We gain nothing. Gordon Fee, theologian, and writes about this passage. He says, possession of spiritual gifts is not the sign of the Spirit. Christian love is. That's the bottom line. And then in verses 4 through 7, we get to the next segment of the chapter, which we might term the character of love. Now, that Greek word translated patient in verse 4 is makrothumeo, meaning to be at peace while waiting, to bear up under provocation without complaint. Or as the King James translates it, I think really quite well, suffereth long. Love suffereth long. Puts up with a lot and doesn't complain about it. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul urges patience, makrothumeo, with everyone. It's the word that's used in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Remember that little parable Jesus tells about the guy who's drugged before the king, and he owes the king this enormous debt that he could never repay, and he begs mercy. He begs for the king to be patient with him. And the king says, yes, I will be paid. Yes, in fact, I forgive your whole debt. And then the same guy goes out and grabs a fellow servant by the throat and says, hey, you owe me this debt. And it's a very, very small debt. And he's not patient at all. How can one who receives grace, mercy, and patience turn around and not give it. Now, let me make a confession. I was in my office this week doing a word study on makrothumeo, which means patience, right? So I'm sitting there in my office, just at the end of this hallway, and it's my window looks right out over the front parking lot. So I'm deep in it, right? I'm in the groove. I'm totally plugged in. Super spiritual work I do. And all of a sudden, a car alarm went off in the church parking lot. You know, one of those go, go on and on and on. And after a few minutes, it prompted me to say out loud, I hope my secretary didn't hear, enough already, turn off the damn horn. And I thought, oh my gosh, Lord, I've got so far to go. With patience. Love is patient. The touchstone of love. Now, this is the kind of love Christ has with us, of course. The most patient you can imagine. A love that patiently bears with our constant provocation. Every time we sin, we're provoking Christ. We're daring Him. Reject me. Go ahead. I dare you. Bring down the wrath of God on us. I dare you. Or to simply withdraw His grace and let us self-destruct. But He doesn't. He patiently bears with us and continually intercedes for us at the throne of grace of His Heavenly Father. So yes, Christ calls on us to be patient, to show love by being patient with one another and with all people. And there's another word translated kind. It's a long Greek word. You'll never remember it anyways. It doesn't matter. But here's what it means. It's to show oneself useful, to act benevolently. The key thing is that it's a word that's an active verb, right? It's found only here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 in the entire New Testament. So this agape love, it's more than just a nice feeling, a warm feeling. Oh, I like puppies. It's more than that. It's more than a wishful thought. It's more than a fleeting desire. It's love that acts with benevolent intention. It finds ways to help, ways to bless. I see this all the time in this church. I do. I get frequent calls from people asking, I heard so-and-so is having a really rough time. Tell me, Pastor, how can I help? How can I help? That happens a lot. And perhaps the most striking example is our Christmas Eve offering. Every Christmas Eve, we have an offering that's for a mission outside our church. 100% of it goes there. And when the need is presented, which we usually do around the end of November to give people time to plan so they can sacrifice and make a significant offering to that. And when that need is presented, whether it's building homes for the poor on the border or it's building a school in Kenya that we're doing this year, you step up and you give. And then some of you drive down to the border to help build the house. Some of you are going to get on a plane and fly to Kenya with me in July to see that school dedicated. Love acts. It moves. It does something. It does not envy or covet what others have. That means we can be genuinely happy for the success of another. It doesn't boast. It isn't proud. It doesn't trumpet one's accomplishments. That word translated proud means exaggerated or puffed up. It's sort of a, look what I've done. Yeah, look at me. Sometimes, maybe you've never done this, but occasionally I catch myself doing this. Do an act of kindness And then you just kind of look around, see if anybody noticed? Did you see what I did? I'm pretty spiritual. That's not love. You see? It doesn't mean thinking less of yourself. It means thinking of yourself less often and thinking of others instead. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Paul doesn't mean that love always believes the best about everything and everybody. He doesn't mean that. But that love never ceases to have faith in the Lord God. It never ceases to have hope in Christ. It never ceases to trust in God on behalf of others. So we don't give up praying for people. It hopes to the end that God will show mercy on that person's behalf. That's what he means. The verbs he uses here in verses 4 through 7 are in the present continuous tense, denoting actions and attitudes which have become habitual, ingrained gradually by constant repetition. So we must apply love in the present, always in the present. It's not something we do once or something we do for a time and then return to our more basic, impatient, unkind, rude, self-absorbed, arrogant, angry lifestyle. And then we get to the third section, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. Now, there's lots of little confusing lines that he gives here. I'm not going to go into every one of them, but the basic idea here is that there are many very, very good temporary gifts that God gives, both spiritual gifts that he lists there in chapter 12, and then natural gifts as well that will cease to exist at some point. What's that point? Well, he's looking forward to the end times, to the return of Christ, to the culmination of the kingdom of God appearing for all to see. And all of the good gifts that are given for now, to bless the church now, well, they won't be needed at that end time. But not so with love. Why is it that love never fails, never ends? Even death cannot overcome it or end the love of Christ. Faith and hope even will be unnecessary in heaven. We won't need it because we'll be able to see everything. In 1 John, the apostle doesn't write, God is faith. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, God is hope. You know what he writes? God is love. We know that. The creator and redeemer of all things embodies the truest, purest kind of love we can ever imagine. And so what are the childish things that reach? He's not talking about childishness in activities that we do, but he's talking about certain things and gifts that we employ now become irrelevant, not needed anymore at the end time. And so these other things kind of go away eventually. The gifts are appropriate in the present life of the church, but will no longer serve the purpose in eternity. Love, on the other hand, will never end. All right, let me bring it down to get real personal. I memorized verses 4 through 7 a long time ago. In my adult life. I mean, I'm talking probably 20 years ago or so. You know that love is patient, love is kind, those the middle part there. And I memorized it because I felt like I was so miserable at living it out. And I memorized it. I mean, it's a high bar, right, to say the least. And my original thinking in memorizing the passage was that if I recited it every day, and I did and I do, and I thought maybe at some point it would eventually sink into my heart and begin to affect my behavior. Well, years and years of reciting it, praying it, meditating on it produced rather disappointing results, I'm sad to say. Now, maybe love was increasing in me, but I felt like the needle of my inner love-like Jesus gauge had barely moved, if it had moved at all. And I remember reciting it one morning as I was driving to the office. And I don't remember the exact incident, but I know something had to have ticked me off. I showed some impatience or, at another driver probably or something. I don't know what it was. But something switched. And I thought, well, what's the use? No matter how many times I repeat it, even if I memorize it, it doesn't seem to be taking effect. What's the use? And I was thinking how empty it all sounds. Love never fails. Right, sure. And as I'm thinking that, a voice whispers right into my heart, well, yours does. No matter how many times you recite it, no matter how hard you work at it, yeah, your love probably fails. But mine doesn't. Mine doesn't fail. My love for you always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. My love for you never fails. So now, every time I recite this passage, every time I end with giving thanks to God for loving me like that. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. But God, in His grace, presses it in upon my heart. And that's where we must begin in pursuing this love, by giving thanks to God for loving us like that. Only God loves perfectly like that. In fact, you could change one word in those middle verses there, verses 4 through 7. You could change one word and it would still be very, very accurate. You could say, Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. His love never fails. And it's only after giving thanks to God for loving us like that and releasing all the pressure to measure up and keeping score on how well we're doing, that we can begin to ask Him to continue His good work in each one of us, teaching us with great patience to love like He loves. And we must make this humble request before God in our daily prayers. God, help me love like You love me. Help me love like this. And when you make that your prayer, I think He's going to answer that. And I don't know if you'll be able to judge the, Jesus love gauge in your own heart, how much it moves or not, but perhaps someday we'll be able to put our own names in the passage without laughing or despairing. I want someday to be able to say, Steve Clem, he's patient. Steve is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. Steve's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Steve does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Steve always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Steve Clem's love never fails. Yeah, I can't say that. But by the grace of God, someday we will all be able to say that. Do we want to be a church known for what? For great preaching, for awesome music. I mean, that's good. For wonderful programs. For our giving to the poor. That's all good. And it might get some attention. But do we want to be known for the love of God working in us and through us? That's what we want to be known for. And I want to close with a longish kind of quote from Frederick Buechner, but I think you'll like it. I think it sums up quite well this. Buechner is a novelist, an author, a theologian. It's one of my favorite writers, really. And he writes this: the love for equals is a human thing, of friend for friend, brother for brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. The world smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, the failures, the unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail. To rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich, of the black man for the white man. The world is always bewildered by its saints. And then there is the love for the enemy. Love for the one who does not love you, but mocks, threatens, and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. This is the love of God. It conquers the world. Your heart, it's like a compass that needs to be regularly recalibrated to the Creator, our magnetic north. And perhaps the best way to recalibrate our hearts on God is to brand this 1 Corinthians 13 into our souls and our hearts so that we will remember every day, this is how God loves me. And this is how God calls me to love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, two things conflict in my mind at the same time as I come before you. One is such gratitude for the love you have for me, this church, all churches, the whole world. Your love is overwhelming. It's undeserved. It's full of grace and truth. What kind of love is that? So we give thanks to you, Lord. That's all we can do in response. And the other thought, feeling is, oh God, forgive me. Forgive us for not loving like you call us to. And we want to. We want your Spirit to fill us. Not so that we can have all kinds of fancy special gifts, but so that we can love like you love. Help us forgive one another. Help us, Lord God, to be patient with one another, to be kind to one another. I pray, Lord God, that this would be a church that would be known for love, agape love. In Jesus' name, amen.